Sorry, we're here. Good morning. It's bad when the pastor's cut off key. Having a little technical difficulty, stuff flying off the pulpit here and whatever else. Anyway, we're glad to have you with us here this morning. There's always antics here. Some of you just don't get to see them most of the time because it's recorded. But anyway, we're continuing in our series Follow Through. And since it's our third week in the series, I think it's a good time to recall why we called it Follow Through. You know, Paul had been really put through the ringer up to this point. I mean, he was jailed, stoned, flogged, redirected, charges brought against him, and the people that were bringing these things against him, they continued to haunt him. They would follow him from town to town. One set of people actually traveling 50 miles out of their way to cause all these people to come against him again. And then Paul, we find in Athens, is still going. He's still following through. He's still pursuing what God's called him to do. He's not on vacation. He's not hiding. He's not wishing God would free him from the attacks. So as we learned last week, Paul, in observing in the marketplace, the colonnades, the Greeks had all these statues, right? They had all these statues to all the different gods they worshipped, and there was a lot of them. In fact, they had so many that they had one that was classified as the statue to the unknown god, the god that they didn't know. So, I wanted to back up a little bit because as I was studying this week, I found out more information that I didn't have last week, and I wanted to share that with you. Because there's actually a story that's rooted why that statue even exists. And Don Richardson records it in his book, Eternity in Their Hearts. In the 6th century BC, Athens was hit by a plague. And they believed it was caused by one of the gods. So they went through and they were worshiping all the different gods, putting sacrifices to all these gods, and nothing was happening. The plague continued. No amount of sacrificing was fixing the plague. It was kept going. Finally, they contacted a fellow from Crete named, now I don't know if this is his name, but Epiphanides. Dude, name your kid that. Epiphanides. Yes, yeah. And next one on my list, right? Grandkids. Hey, Epa, how you doing? Anyway, Epiphanides was contacted, and they brought him to Athens for advice. When he arrived, he set up a test based on the assumption that they had missed a god, this god was both great enough and good enough to do something about this plague. If they would acknowledge their ignorance, and call upon him. The test involved releasing a flock of sheep on Mars Hill early in the morning. And sheep would be very hungry in the morning because they'd be penned up or quarantined, so they wouldn't have had a lot to eat. They would have eaten everything that was there because we know sheep aren't smart. So the sheep would have been released onto Mars Hill, and it would then be assumed that any sheep that would lie down instead of eating, because they've been eating all night, were chosen by this great and good unknown god as a sacrifice, right? When the test was carried out, a number of the sheep went against the normal nature and laid down in the grass. See, it's not good to be lazy. It could cost... Anyway, okay. So the Athenians sacrificed these sheep to this unknown god, and guess what happened? The plague ended. So then not only in Athens, but also in other parts of Greece, altars were made to this unknown god as a reminder that there was a god that was good and greater than the many lesser gods they worshipped. And what they had been worshipping in ignorance, this idol, Paul was now about to proclaim this truth about them. So when we hear in verse 23 of Acts, "So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." It almost sounded last week when I said it like he was attacking them, but there was this, they just didn't know. They truly had no idea who this person was. And in the NASB, you get a better idea of that. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." He's like revealing this to them. He's not being rude or abrasive. He's unveiling this. So I just wanted to follow that up because I felt like maybe last week I portrayed the wrong perspective on that. And I want to be clear that that's not what Paul was doing. So I want you to think about this whole situation, though. Do we think it is by coincidence this plague disappeared when this man performed this test? Is it by coincidence Paul was there and had this statue, and the statue had been erected to a God who was great and above all others? Great and good above all others. Was that by coincidence? What if, church, from the beginning, God was allowing the circumstances to prepare the people of Athens and Greece to know Him, to believe? What if everything God has done and is doing has a one purpose in mind? Not just then, but now. Today's message will focus more on the nature and the person of God and all He does to help us reach a point of belief. And God wants us all to follow through and believe. That's the title of our message today, and believe. Now, most of us watching and present today, most likely if you're in a church, you've heard this message, you've put faith in Christ, you believe. So you might be tempted to think, oh man, I can sit this one out, I can take a nap, I can catch up on my social media account, or just zone out. I don't have to listen to what God has to say this morning. And I want to encourage you to actually get on the edge of your seat and hear what God has to say this morning, because this message is profound. It really is. Not because I'm doing it, but because God has set us up for a time such as this. So as we start thinking about this idea, there's a question that I want to frame our message around. And here's the question. How deep is our belief? We just started a study in our men's group on Wednesday nights that's taking the subject head on. How many Christians in the world today who simply say they believe in Jesus, that He went to the cross to atone for their sins, and because of that they believe that He conquered death, and they're going to be in eternity with Him because they believe in those things? How many people do you think, how many Christians do you think believe simply that? That they have eternal life because they believe those simple things? Quite a few. But with this question in mind, think back to what we know as the Great Commission. Jesus' last words before ascending into heaven were recorded for us in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Look at that verse. What does it say? Does it say to make believers or followers? Believers or followers? I don't see anything in there that says Jesus said, hey, just get people to believe in me and that's good. He's very clear. He didn't even say anything about making believers. He says, I want you to make disciples. Belief is only the first step. Look, we could all, well, maybe not all of us, but some of us could build a chair, right? And we would believe it would hold us. But it isn't until you sit in the chair, until you test it, that we learn and understand whether it will or not. And if you fall and the chair breaks, what are you going to do? You're going to look at the construction and go, why didn't it hold me together? And you're going to figure it out. If we simply believe what Jesus did will save us and do nothing more with it, is that good enough? Do we truly believe that God is sovereign over and in and interacting with everything that is happening in our lives? I'm going to restate that question again, because I really think we need to wrestle with that a little bit. Maybe a whole lot for some of us. Do we really believe that God is over, that He's sovereign over everything and in everything that is happening in our lives? Everything. As we delve into this passage today, consider how Paul not only explains God, but how his words are leading people to not only believe, but to want to know God more. So we're going to be in Acts 17 again, left you on a little cliffhanger last week as we ended on verse 23, and we're getting into the bulk of his message to the Athenians today in the marketplace, starting in verse 24, and we'll finish this chapter today in verse 34. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. In your Bibles, you might want to underline everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine is like a gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. Let that soak in a little bit for a second. What you just read was Paul's witness to the Greeks in Athens. What you just read was the catalyst that projected the gospel once again, even further, to a place Paul was not supposed to be according to his plan. How deep is our belief? Do we believe we are in the place we are supposed to be right now, in the time that we are supposed to be? Like, we need to wrestle that to the ground today. Let's pray and prepare our hearts for that as we get into this message. God, we thank you for what Paul said here. We thank you that he was bold enough to stand up and see that there was a God there that they were worshiping and they didn't even know, and it was you. We thank you that you are real and personal to us, and I pray today that our hearts would explode with the knowledge that you care for us, that you want to be in our lives, and that everything that's happening is not by mistake or by chance, but by your design. Encourage us today to keep pressing on when things get hard, because your plan is so much better than our plan. Help us to follow through. Help us to truly, deeply believe. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, we always go verse by verse, and I want to take a closer look at his discourse. So we're just going to start with the opening two verses in verse 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by humans' hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So, we need to back up with what's going on, right? Who is he talking to? He's talking to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. He's in the Areopagus and they're having this discussion. The Epicureans believe that there is no God, and matter is eternal, controlled by nothing. The Stoics believe in many gods. So they had this pantheistic view. But I want you to think about that, because in his opening statement, he refutes both people. First, he acknowledges that God is the creator And he's in all things. Well, there goes the Epicurean's philosophy. And he is not many gods. He's not one of many gods. He is the God. There is no pantheistic view because there's one God. There's the Stoics' view out the window in two verses. He's like, here it is. Here's the truth. And look, this was Paul's mindset whenever he would go and speak to people. So you want to be an evangelist? You want to take the gospel to people? You start with who God is. He's creator. He's made everything. He's made life. He's made breath. He's made you. And he has a plan for you. Basically what Paul says here. You think that's not true? Look at what he says in Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. There is no way to not see God. You hear that? There is no way to not see God. See, you worship all these things, Paul's saying, but God not only created all these things, but he's in all things. There aren't a bunch of little gods running around, Stoics. He is God, and he's creative. He's in them. You want to worship these things, but you're worshiping still the same God because he's in those things. Don't you get it? Pay attention. Because God is visible through his creation, and people can worship what they want. But in the end, if they're willing to open their eyes, the reality is God has his hand in it. So let's return to our question that's framing our message today. How deep is our belief? Do we believe that God created all things? I mean, there's a ton of theories out there, you know. Some people, I was watching this video this morning about the redwood trees that have been around for millions of years. Really? Really? Or the dinosaurs that were millions of years ago. That's a whole other message for another day, but there's scientific evidence that leads us to believe that the Earth might be 8,000 years old, somewhere in that range. Depends on how you space things out. And listen, you don't think water can do things? People go, oh, it took a million years for the Grand Canyon to be formed. Are you kidding me? Run some water through some place, a large amount, like a flood amount, and see how long it would take, God bless you, to carve out a canyon. Not long at all. Not when you're talking about letting 40 days and 40 nights worth of water run through an area. Oh, it was all one place and it broke apart. I wonder what would have made the land break apart. All these theories. Let me ask you this question. Do we even believe the world could exist without him? I mean, the people that believe that two rocks smashed together and this explosion happened, and there it was, Earth and creation and life. Really? Go outside and crash two rocks together and tell me what happens. Come on. I mean, it takes more belief to believe that than to believe that a God created everything. And you know, you're going, Ron, I know all this stuff. I know, but are you excited about it? Because this is the message that we get to carry. This is the message of the gospel that God created all things. That he has a purpose in it. You might think, this is easy and it's obvious and people should get it. But how much do we really think about what brought us into existence? Our way of life. I mean, often people say, well, without me, I wouldn't have a house. I wouldn't have a car. Without me, I wouldn't have offspring. Without me, I wouldn't have the resources that I have, food on my table. Sounds like a crazy thought, but if we think about it, God has his hand in every one of those things. In every one of those things. in every one of those things. I mean, some of you know the story, but even this place, this church that we're in is in my house, and this house was handed to us by God. I'm not lying when I say that, because I was not following God, and yet He still showed His favor on me to use me for His plan. He had a plan long before I even knew what was going on. Because there's no way that Ron alone could secure this place. It was too coincidental. The day it goes on the market, we find it. The day it's on the weekend, we put the offers in. There's two others, and ours wins out. 2 days after they accept our offer, an offer above ours comes in. You tell me, coincidence or God? Nothing that we have, nothing that is around us is by coincidence. And in fact, like my story, He may be using all these things around us to reveal and draw us to Himself. I believe that even this property was the catalyst for Him to draw me to Him, because we were forced to make a decision about where our kids would go to school. And through that decision, there was people that were reaching out to us about the message of Jesus. I grew up in church, but the message of Jesus wasn't real and tangible. It was just something you kind of did. You went to Sunday school every Sunday and you heard the preacher preach about washing machines. I'll never forget that one. But, seriously, it was not like the gospel. And then it took me until 32 to be in the right place with the right information and in a totally different town than I grew up to hear the message of the gospel and be transformed by it. It was not by mistake. I want you to just think about something too. You know, our buddy Job. You look at Job and go, wow, man, that guy did some serious suffering, man. He had a rough season there, right? Lost his house, lost his income, lost everything. He lost his family except his wife, and he probably wanted to lose her because she was badgering him.
Oh, my gosh.
Well, I'm just saying. She wasn't very encouraging. You know, not like my wife. She is super encouraging. But look, if you look at Job 121, if what had happened to him had not happened, do you think he would have been able to provide the great wealth, to have the number of children that he had afterwards, and to be blessed immensely like God did at the end of the story? You don't have to go there because it's just a brief thing. You could just take notes on that. Look, it's so tempting to get caught up in the present time that we forget the past and from whom we came. And I want you to think about this. This group that Paul is speaking to, these were thinkers of their day. These were the ones that were like, yeah, we got this figured out, and we're going to hear all the ideas. That was all they did. They just sat around to think about all the new ideas and what was coming down their way. What was the chance that Paul was there at that time and have those people as an audience? But I want you to look at verse 26, because Paul tells him, look, you were here by chance, because from one man he made all nations, that includes you Stoics and Epicureans, Grecians, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. What? We all came from Adam, okay? That's where we came from. The start was Adam. In the beginning, there was Adam. He was creation of the human race. God's creation of the human race started with Adam when he took his first breath. Soon after, Eve was created and breathed, and he breathed breath into her. And from then on, mankind began a journey. And this journey has never been by chance. From the beginning, God has had a plan. And you go, well, Ron, what about the flood? Well, mankind went the wrong way. And God still saved mankind through Noah and his family. Why? Because God had a plan. He didn't want to give up on his creation. And Noah was in the right place at the right time, at the appointed time. And so therefore, I'm saying that not only are these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in the right place at the right time, but you and I are in the right place at the right time. We're exactly... Can you just get your head around this for a second? We are exactly where we are supposed to be in God's timeline. Could you imagine being a settler to the United States? Any of you? Can you imagine riding on a horseback to get where you need to go?
No.
Some of you are like, that'd be cool. Yeah, that'd be awesome. Can you imagine further back even having to walk to get to everywhere? Even your clothing. Can you imagine wearing tunics and these huge breastplates? And maybe some of you could, in medieval times, and you know, be all in your knight in shining armor and could hardly move. Can you imagine that? Or a simple peasant ordered by the king. You name the time period. Can you imagine being a Jewish person during the Holocaust? No, God has put you in a place for us. I mean, those people were there. I mean, that gets me upset, but God uses it. He uses it. He reminds us that there's going to be evil in the world. And he knew the people that were going to be there. And look at the heroes that came out of that error. Because God had them in that place for that time. Get a little excited, will you? Because he's got you in this place, in this time, now. And look, he even knows the boundaries of the land in which we would live.
Yes.
Come on. You could be living in Russia. You could be living in China. You could be living in North Korea. But no, you are in the United States of America, where his reign has allowed freedom. Freedom for you to believe. He's laid down, make it easy for you. Those people have it hard. And why did God do these things? Why does he do these things? Verse 27, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. All those different errors that I described for you just a few minutes ago, you could be in any one of those places and God could use that place to draw himself towards you because of the circumstance that you might be in. But no, he's got you in this place, in this time, because he wants to use this circumstance to draw you in. He wants to grow your belief. Everything that was planned, he always had in mind so that we might seek him. And that is just the case with the Athenians here. It was part of his plan. Nothing about the situation is but chance. In fact, all along, the goal has been that we might reach out and take a hold of the reality that we are created for a purpose, and it is to worship God. In Jeremiah, God is recorded as saying, he is the God who's near. No one can hide from him because there is no place they can hide from him. No one can hide from God. Hey, you want to crawl under your chair this morning, you can do that. If you want to go hide out in the woods, you can do that. If you want to sit in your car, you can do that. You can be anywhere you want, but you cannot hide from God. Because he's in all places. And as Jeremiah tells us, he fills both heaven and earth. But Paul also goes on because he wants us as well as these philosophers to not miss who God is in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. God is the source of life. The source. Not an aspect of life. Not a part of life, not something you get to choose. He is the source of life. You might think, well, my mom and dad had something to do with me being here. God has something to do with you being here. And it's not until we understand this that we truly understand life. People have not known about, or people have known about God from the beginning of time. Think about that. People have known about God from the beginning of time. Adam and Eve knew God. He walked with them in the garden. From the beginning of time, people have known about God. Look, I don't know if you're getting this, but there's some bombs dropping in our lap this morning that we need to wrestle with and hold on to and carry out of here and share them with some other people. Because God has been known about since the beginning of time. And we're created not only by Him, but in His image. We are like Him. Church, how deep is our belief? Paul goes on in the final verses to help us and them to think. Think about, or think not limited to our human capacities, but in a way that helps not only understand Him, but who we are as His. The depth of our belief is actually, I want you to get this, the depth of our belief is actually the catalyst for our follow through. Paul points out how we should think because we are His offspring in verses 29 through 31. And therefore, right? Therefore points back. Hey, pay attention, because what I just said, here is the conclusion of it. Here is why you should do this. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or a stone. Pause. What happened to the Israelites in the desert? They started worshiping what? A golden calf. What do you think the statues that were in the colonnades were made of? Gold, stone, or silver, right? No, Paul says, God is not an image made by human design and skill. You can't craft Him. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But He commands all people everywhere to repent, for He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by men, by the man being Jesus, the man that He appointed. And He has given proof of this to who?
Everyone.
By raising Him from the dead. God is not an idol to be worshipped or something we can even put an image to. In fact, we need to be very careful with images we have of Jesus that we do not worship them. Now, I've got two images of Jesus. This one's probably very common to you. This one is like old school picture of Jesus, right? Oh, let's put it in the camera so you can see. Okay. You know, probably some of you had this hanging in your house when you were kids I think this was my grandmother's house. I don't know if it was ever plugged in, but anyway, it lit up And that's a lot of people know Jesus. That's what He looks like, right? And then there's this artist that came out, and she painted this picture of Him. I think it was a little Scandinavian girl, and she painted this picture of Jesus, and it just came to life. And if you look, and His eyes are very, attractive, or I can't even describe the word. But you look at this and you go, wow, is that Jesus? And so when we pray, when we start talking to Jesus, is this what we see? Is this who we worship? What if Jesus doesn't look like this at all? What if he doesn't look like this at all? What if we're worshiping the wrong thing? See, we can worship the wrong thing. We need to be very careful. Because it's easy to put something in place of who God is. If God wanted you to know exactly what Jesus would have looked like, there would have been one of two things that would have happened. One, you would have been born in that time when Jesus walked the earth, and you would have known Him. You would have seen Him. You would have visualized His face, and you would have said, that's Jesus. Number two, He would have left a clear description of what Jesus looked like in the Bible. Like maybe even a picture or something. I don't know. But He didn't. We know He was of Jewish descent. We know He was Middle Eastern. We know certain things about Him. We know He had a beard, long hair. But I don't know that they ever told me the color of his eyes. Or if he had bushy eyebrows. I don't know about the wrinkles on his face. The shape of his nose. That's not in there. Maybe that's not important. God just wants us to worship Jesus, not for the picture that we have, but for the act that He's done. Now, Paul is warning them because in the past, he's saying God has overlooked people's ignorance towards Him, but now, God has called people to repent of such ignorance, to admit they have worshipped other things in place of God, or in place of God, in place of the God. And there's a judgment day coming. Do we believe it? Who will be the judge? Jesus. And we know this because God has revealed His plan to us through His Word. Look, speechless, because if you really look back at the Bible, the plan of God has been foretold long before it happened. There were prophets that told of a coming Messiah. There were prophets that foretold of the suffering that He would endure. There were prophets that foretold that He would hang on the cross. There were prophets that foretold that the tomb wouldn't hold Him, that He was going to rock the grave and defeat death. And Paul is saying here that God is a God who keeps His Word. The only question that we really need to answer is, how deep is our belief? See, the stories are not just stories, but truth unfolded. And there are still truths to unfold. Jesus will return. There will be a judgment day. There will be a new heaven. And there will be a new earth. And then there will be eternity with God. Those are the things that are yet to come. Prophecies have told us it's coming. It's not if, it's when. And there will be those who spend eternity separated from Him because they chose not to believe. So the question is, are we living now with a constant focus on what will be, what our purpose now is? Are we thankful for the time that we're in, for the things that we're going through, because God's got a plan in it? The Great Commission we open with commands us to take the gospel to all nations and make disciples. Not get people to simply believe. There's a lot of churches out there that believe, oh, we get people to believe and they'll come along the journey. That's not what He said. He didn't say, hey, just get them to believe and then they'll come and become disciples. He said, no, get them to believe and then let's make them disciples. You got to teach them. Bring them along. Don't just let them go back to their life the way it was. But how do we make disciples if people won't accept the message? I mean, how many of us have come up against those who refuse the message of the gospel? Every hand should be up in the room, because if you're sharing the gospel, you're going to have opposition. If you're not sharing the gospel, then your hand's not up. Simple as that. How many of us have heard people say, after hearing the gospel, they want to hear more, but you never hear from them again? Or when you try and get in touch with them, they're like, oh, I'm busy right now. Good. Look how Paul handles it in our final verses, 32 to 34. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, which they were totally against, they didn't believe in that at all. Some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them, Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. Look, there's going to be those who hear the truth and deny it, that sneer at it. Others will say, I would like to hear about it again sometime. And usually that means, thanks, but not right now, or maybe never, I'm content with where I am. But as Paul looks away, or walks away, I'm sorry. As Paul walks away, look what happens. Some believe and become disciples of Jesus. I know it says Paul there, but Paul would have never allowed someone to make a believer of himself who was always pointing to Jesus. Look, we don't need to sell people Jesus. A lot of churches believe today that they're going to sell Jesus to someone. They're going to get the fancy worship. They're going to have the big building. They're going to have all these things to sell Jesus to people. And the more I'm in this, the more I'm convinced that that's not where we're headed. The pendulum swung way that way because the church got super seeker sensitive and wanted to draw people in. But go ask some of those people what they believe. Ask them if they know scriptures. Ask them if their life's changed. What's different now that you believe in Jesus? Most of them will say, I'm going to heaven. That's about the depth of it. They don't know any more scripture than the day they got saved. They aren't applying his truths. They aren't wrestling with their sin. Just go back to doing things the way they were. And that's it. We don't need to sell people Jesus. We need to simply proclaim him. Look, that's what Paul did, and people believed. His follow-through was simply being faithful to share the gospel. His belief in Jesus is deep because it motivated his every action. It's obvious. We don't have any follow-up points today. I know you like them, but today we don't have any follow-up points. Today I want you to simply contemplate the question, how deep is my belief? Because this will be the catalyst for our part in God's story. Look, if you don't believe to the depth that you need to, that God wants you to, you're not going to be confident to share the gospel. You're not going to be confident that he's in the thing that you're in. How can you tell this story if you don't believe? And I mean truly believe. Because when we're able to tell the story based on our belief, it becomes the motivation for everything we do. The thing that carries us through those dark alleys. The thing that takes us up to the highest hilltops. So I want to just leave you with this thought that we don't need to sell Jesus. We just need to proclaim him. And how deep is your belief? How deep your belief is what will help us, help you to be faithful in what he's called you to do. So God, we thank you today. We thank you for this message. We thank you for the boldness of Paul, the wisdom of Paul. We thank you that you remind us that our belief is the basis for the catalyst for you and our story. And that no matter what we're in, no matter what's going on, no matter what's around us right now, it may seem chaotic, it may seem out of control, but you're there in that too. Paul was confident of who you are because he saw what you would do in those moments. And I pray for each person in this room, each person watching this video, that they would know that you are present. That you would grow their belief to a point of overflowing to be able to take the message of the gospel like Paul does and share it everywhere they go because of the confidence of what you've done. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.